As Jake said, we're kind of breaking a little bit from our typical expository schedule. As a church, one of the things that we'd like to do is take moments throughout the year at important times in the history and kind of calendar of our country to address certain issues that are of importance enough to make us step outside of that typical schedule. And so this will be our first time doing that and addressing the abortion issue and the sanctity of life. And before I get started, I just wanted to say that I know that abortion is not an easy issue, that there are many people who have been hurt by abortion, whether through having an abortion or being affected by an abortion, and that pain is deep and it's real, and I don't want to, in my message today, deepen that sense of pain or loss for anybody that has experienced that. I do want to deal with abortion in a very real way, in an honest way. But as Christians, and one of the things that we'll see this morning is we have a wonderful hope in the gospel, a hope that is great enough even to deal with the darkness and pain and hurt that is caused by this very tragic issue in our country right now. And so I just wanted to start off with that if you have been hurt, if you feel that pain of abortion as I am talking, that we will get to the gospel and we will see the wonderful way in which the cross of Christ addresses this issue. So with that, we'll get started. As Jake said, 43 years ago tomorrow, our nation's highest court established as a law the legal right of a mother to kill the unborn child in her womb. There's hardly a more heart-wrenching statement than that. Most pro-choice advocates wouldn't word the statement that way, though an increasing number would. And I chose that wording very carefully. It's important that when we're talking about this topic, that we need to make distinctions and use clear words and not shy away from the truth about what is really happening in abortion. What happened 43 years ago was that our nation's Supreme Court, a court that is supposed to hold the position in our government of judging laws to be constitutional or not, took an end around the legislative system of government and established as a national law through judicial means. Rather than allowing this country's legislature to establish a law securing the right for abortion to all mothers, abortion rights activists took the now infamous Roe v. Wade case to the Supreme Court, and in one 7-2 vote, all legislative processes were supplanted by this legal ruling. From that point forward, no piece of legislature could be passed in this country that prevents or fully restricts a mother's right to secure the death of her unborn child. The court established abortion as a legal right, and again, here, distinction is important. As Christians, we believe in the strongest possible terms that there exists no such right, that within our Constitution's inalienable rights, there is not even the concept of a right to abortion. The court established a right that exists only as a legal ruling, not a self-evident, God-given right. Finally, in the saddest part of that statement, this is the legal right of a mother. You hear the pro-choice crowd framing this as a woman's right to choose, but what it is a mother's right. These are women for sure, but when a child is growing in the womb, women have been universally regarded throughout all of human history as mothers. And so then mothers have been granted the legal right to kill, meaning that this is a life. They are taking a life, and we will soon see that most pro-choice advocates today will readily admit that a life is being taken. A mother is choosing to kill the child. Many still use the language of fetuses and zygotes, but when pressed, will freely admit that this is a human life, that this is a human child that is being killed. And then finally, in that statement, this tragedy takes place in the womb. John Calvin, in addressing this specific horror in his day, put it this way: for the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and it is a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own home than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. And so then we have this statement. 45 years ago tomorrow, our nation's highest court established as law the legal right of a mother to kill the unborn child in her womb. And now we come together this morning to turn to the Word of God and to find answers and hope in the midst of this national tragedy. We come, this has been a hard message for me personally to put together. Each year around this time of year, many of us within Christian circles, myself included, have our minds turned toward the abortion tragedy. We face, for a time, the dreadful reality of that statement. We post things on Facebook, we listen to speeches and sermons, we pray together, we march together, and then most of us move on. And that is really what has struck me over the past few weeks as I've thought about these things and read about them and prepared for this message this morning, is how easy it is for us to move on, to set our minds on the next thing, and then next year we'll come back to this issue again, all the while never really being drawn into this tragedy in a really significant and meaningful way. Now, I'm not saying that I have all the answers this morning, far from it. What I want us to do, though, is see the scope of this tragedy, this national tragedy, learn some helpful strategies for engaging with the issue, strategies saturated in biblical truth, and then move us towards being more engaged in this fight to end, as Calvin called it, a monstrous crime, a national tragedy, a holocaust of young life. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we come to your word, Lord, to see how its truth bears light upon this dark topic of abortion, Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts. Lord, it's so easy to get fired up about these things, but then allow those fires to cool as we move farther away from days and times when we remember them specifically. But Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts. Help us to see the full tragic nature of this thing. Lord, help us to be drawn to engage. Lord, I know we can't all do everything, but Lord, we can all do something. And I pray that you would move us this morning to get involved, to get engaged, and to put our effort, our life, into ending this national tragedy. Lord, I pray that you would guide me as I speak. Pray that you would help us ultimately to be comforted and encouraged by the hope of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first thing that we need to learn this morning is the new logic behind the pro-choice position. If we are to engage our culture on this issue and bring light and the hope of the gospel into this dark tragedy, we must understand the ground upon which we are fighting. As I have learned over the past few weeks in preparing for this message, many pro-life advocates are fighting on the wrong ground. The battle has moved to a new location, and yet we are often stuck swinging our swords in the same old places, lashing out at the air, never able to connect with a meaningful and effective blow because our opponents have moved on. Here's what I mean. In the early days of the abortion rights battle in the 70s and 80s, the battle primarily focused on the grounds of life and the right to life of the unborn. When did the child in the womb have human life was the key question. Was it the first trimester, the second, the third? Was it when we could measure brain waves? Was it when the heartbeat was established? Maybe it was when the child could feel pain. When was it, we often ask, that we could claim the child was a human life and therefore be protected under the rights of our nation's constitution? Now, I'm sure those things probably sound familiar to you. You still hear them a lot. However, you mainly hear them from the pro-life crowd. You see, science has made it increasingly clear that the unborn child is a human life from the very moment of conception. Science has shown us that at the moment of conception, when the sperm reaches the egg, there is a flash of light caused by a burst of zinc from the newly formed cell. One of the researchers who discovered this flash said, "All of biology starts at the time of fertilization. From this moment on, science has given us an increasingly detailed view of the development of life within the womb. From measuring brain waves to establishing the heartbeat to the emergence of tiny one-of-a-kind fingerprints and the ability to feel pain, science and modern photography have given us a detailed picture of this tiny human life at every stage of development. What once was a hidden mystery has now been made available for all to see. And as a result, most abortion rights advocates now freely admit that life begins at conception." Have you ever seen on Facebook perhaps the meme that says, "If this," speaking of a human embryo, "was found on Mars, scientists would be clamoring to proclaim that life was found there"? Or a picture of an eagle egg saying that science admits that this is a life worth protecting, but this other is a life that has no rights? I think I've seen and shared both of those pictures in the past. All of these types of arguments take aim at the human life growing in the womb. They seek to establish the right to life of the unborn based on their status as human life. However, listen to this quote from current abortion rights activist Mary Elizabeth Williams. She says, "I believe that life starts at conception. Throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me. The fetus is indeed a life worth sacrificing." Can you see how all of the efforts to prove that an unborn child is a human life and therefore has a right to life would fall fruitless when brought to bear against this new kind of thinking? We must adjust our strategy. We must swing our swords in the right directions. Yet I will say there is hope in this adjustment. What it signifies is that part of the battle has already been won. Science has done the work of making it self-evident that all human life begins at conception, and the pro-choice advocate who tries to argue in any other way really needs to catch up with their own position. So then, if life begins at conception, human life begins at conception, how is it that the abortion rights advocate can boldly proclaim that the unborn child is indeed a human life and yet one worth sacrificing? To understand this, we need to get a little philosophical. I like to get philosophical sometimes. So let's start with the Supreme Court's decision in Roe v. Wade. In many ways, this decision clarified the lines of the abortion debate where they exist today. It has just taken this long for the battle to find its center here. In that Supreme Court case, Justice Harry Blackburn declared that the unborn baby is not a person. They didn't declare that the baby is not a life, and not even that the unborn is not human life. They asserted that the unborn child is not a person. Blackham said this in his ruling: "The word person, as used in the 14th Amendment, does not include the unborn. If," he followed, "the suggestion of personhood is established, the fetus's right to life would be guaranteed." If we can establish that the fetus, a human life, is a person, the fetus's right to life would be guaranteed. Using a philosophical system known as personhood theory, the court created two categories of humans in our country. They created human persons and human non-persons. Human life was separated from human personhood. Hans Kung, a liberal Catholic theologian, writes, "A fertilized ovum evidently is human life, but is not a person." Peter Singer, one of the most radical philosophers of our day, writes, "The life of the human organism begins at conception, but the life of the person, a being with some level of self-awareness, does not begin so early." Personhood theory, in essence, makes a distinction between the physical body and the true person. Philosophers throughout history have hinted at this sort of dualism, but it was, ironically enough, the Christian philosopher Descartes who clarified this thinking for modern philosophers when he came up with his now famous line, "I think, therefore I am." Descartes was a rationalist and sought to establish what could be known for sure. He didn't trust his senses, knowing that they could be tricked, and eventually came to the conclusion that the only thing that he could be sure of was that since he was a thinking mind, he could be sure that he existed as a thinking mind. Whether his body and physical matter were real was another question. The sentient mind for Descartes was the sum of the knowable person. Modern philosophy has grabbed a hold of this dualism and located the person, the true person, solely within the mind. This has led to many problems. We see this working its way out in the transgender and homosexual debates as the true self is centered in the mind and the body is viewed as something that should be bent to the will of the mind and not something that was created to work in cooperation with the mind. And we see it here in the abortion debate, as proponents of abortion now assert that while the unborn possesses human life, they do not possess true, meaningful personhood, and therefore are not protected as persons in the Constitution. They are a new category, human non-persons. Now we know that historically, when this type of logic is brought to bear on humanity, tragic things happen. The Nazis saw Jews and others as non-persons. Communist regimes in the last century have viewed those who oppose them as non-persons and have sent millions to the slaughter. Even in our own day, we see this same ethic being used to justify the ending of life of the aged, the mentally handicapped, and the disabled. The problem is that if there is no standard of what makes a person, then it is most often decided by those who are in power. In all of philosophy and ethics, I would be willing to bet that you could not find two individuals who fully agree upon what makes a person, what level of sentience makes someone a person. Frighteningly enough, most of the leading philosophical minds place this point well beyond birth, and have no ethical problem with killing children outside of the womb. Indeed, several modern philosophers have argued that it is more ethical to wait several weeks to decide whether a child lives or dies so that tests can be run and the child, if it is to be found to have any defects, can be morally killed. So then we need to boldly move to this new battleground. We need to meet the abortion rights advocate on the right spot and take aim carefully with the full measure of biblical truth. We need to stand not only for the full human life of the unborn, but for their personhood. We need to assert that life and personhood cannot be separated. Now, this is more of an introduction than we are used to here at an Alaska Reformed Church. Typically, we go straight to God's word and draw the message directly from the text. However, I thought it was important for us to have at least a little bit of an understanding of the battle before we now pick up our swords, pick up God's word, and enter into the fray, applying biblical truth to this situation. The wonderful thing is that much of what the Bible has to say about the dignity and wonder of human life, things that have been used to wage war over whether human life begins at conception, is also relevant to whether we can truly make a distinction between life in the existence of the person. So I would like to take, as we read this morning, as Jake read, our main text, one of the most precious texts in the Bible about the dignity and wonder of the unborn human life. Psalms 139, 13 through 16. Let's read it again. The psalmist says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days of my life that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Now, this text is often used to demonstrate biblically that life begins at conception, that human life begins at conception, that God forms the precious child in the womb. The intimate nature of the words here, that God makes us in secret, that he intricately weaves us together in the wombs of our mothers. Human life is fearfully and wonderfully made by the hands of the Almighty. And yet this verse speaks to more than just life. This addresses personhood as well. If we read the overall context of verses 13 and 16, read with me, starting at the beginning of the psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as day, for the darkness is as light with you. The essence of this psalm is that God has total an exhaustive knowledge of us as individuals. As persons, God knows us fully. The psalmist says, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. He says, before a word is on my tongue, behold, you know it all together. There is a weaving together of the person, the total unity of flesh and soul, the physical and the spiritual, the material and the immaterial. There are lips that speak. There is a frame being formed. The actual meaning of much of 13 through 16 is very visceral. The word speaks of bones and flesh and sinew and a human body coming together in the womb. And while God is knitting together your physical body, the psalmist is expressing his total knowledge of you as a person. Your desires, your speech, what you will do with your days, God has complete and total knowledge of you. All of you, your flesh and your spirit, there is no dualism here. There is a perfect synergism as God creates a person who is both body and soul, parts of humanity meant to work in cooperation with each other, both parts unable to be separated from one another. In the womb at conception, God creates the whole person, not just human life. The individual, the person, God, from that moment of conception, has a complete and utter knowledge of who you are. Christianity has historically seen this synergism, this working together of the flesh and the spirit in the very good creation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Let's take a look at that moment. In Genesis 2:7, it says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The man became a living creature, a living person, the moment life was breathed into him. This is an expansion of what was said in Genesis 1:26 and 27, where God says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God creates us in his own image. And that creation involves not only the creation of a spiritual being, but of a physical body. There is a unity of the two, and God proclaims that it is very good. God forms Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathes into him, and he is alive, a full person, flesh and spirit, the imago Dei, the image and likeness of God. We see this further when Jesus comes to take on flesh. In John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus came in the likeness of men, he had to take on a physical body. In order to become a person, Jesus had to take on, as the book of Philippians says it, a human form. We even find that after his death and resurrection, Jesus still has that human form. made perfect and imperishable for sure, but still a physical form. To be a fully human person is to have a physical form, a flesh, a living body. We do not divide the person. We see the person as a whole unit. There is no personhood theory for the Christian, separating the body from the true person. God creates us as one whole creature. Look even at the wonderful words of Paul when he talks about being separated from our bodies at death in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. Paul says, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, removed from our flesh, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." When we die and our flesh decays and we go to heaven, we don't become freed from flesh, but we become further clothed, as Christ has been clothed, in flesh that is immortal. Paul even says that if we were to be without a body, it would be as though we were naked. In her book, Love Thy Body, a book I highly recommend, by the way, Nancy R. Piercy says this: "The core question in abortion, then, is the status of the human body. Is the human body an integral part of the person, sharing its dignity, or is it extrinsic to the person, a piece of matter that we can control and manipulate any way we like driving a car? As Christians, we must unanimously and courageously assert and contend that the body is an integral part of the person, and that God in the womb is forming the whole person. And therefore, to kill the body, to take the life of a human child, is to take the life not of an unborn human non-person, but to take the life of an unborn human person, created in the image and likeness of God and possessing the full and intrinsic value that the Imago Dei, the image of God, imparts to all of human life. As a result of this understanding of what abortion is, we must act. We cannot sit silently by while unborn human persons possessing the full and intrinsic value of the image of God, one is murdered every 90 seconds in this country. Proverbs 24, 10 through 12 warns us, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs your heart perceive it? Does not he who keep watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" We are called to rescue those who are being taken away to death. I invite you to listen to John Piper's sermon on that text. It's a battle cry to stand against abortion, not to watch those being taken away to death, but to stand up for them. We don't have time to dig into that text this morning, but what is clear from Proverbs is that we cannot claim that we did not know what was happening. We must do something. Indeed, Christians are doing things. There are nearly twice as many crisis pregnancy centers in this country as there are abortion clinics. We must find ways to participate in this kind of work, the work of bringing hope to those who feel they have no hope. We must stand for the unborn. Tomorrow we will have the opportunity to stand united before City Hall and proclaim that we believe that these are people, persons, that they have rights, that they should be allowed to live, and that it is a murderous crime to harm a child in its mother's womb. Find a way to stand. Don't just let this be a once a year moment, but look for ways to engage this year round. And now finally, as we close, I want to share that there is hope. When I started preparing for this message, I shared with Jake that I felt totally hopeless. As you read the stories of those who have been affected by abortion, as you hear the vitriol and the anger expressed by the other side, it seems like there is no hope? How can we, living out here on this little island, affect any kind of a change? There isn't an abortion clinic that we can go stand in front of. There isn't a pregnancy center that we can volunteer at. And there seemed to be so little hope. There seems to be so little hope that abortion will ever stop in this country. However, as I have prepared for this message, I have learned some amazing things, some hopeful things. One is that there are so many pregnancy centers out there. And now Christians, people of faith, are almost solely responsible for them and receive little to no funding from the federal government, and yet they nearly double the number of abortion clinics. Abortion, who receive hundreds of thousands of dollars from the federal government, and yet pregnancy centers nearly double that in number. More are needed, but much is being done. Secondly, I learned that because of the advancement of science and its ability to show us the human child in the womb, 51% of millennials who have grown up with these images believe that abortion is morally wrong, and only 37% of millennials believe that abortion is morally acceptable. These numbers give rise to hope that the steadfast dedication of so many followers of Christ throughout time has begun to affect a change in this country's mindset about abortion, and that for every radical screaming abortion rights activist among the millennial generation, there is at least one, and a fraction of one, that believes abortion is morally wrong. There are cracks forming in the edifice of the abortion establishment. As science increasingly shows the unborn to be human lives, and people find it increasingly difficult to go along with a narrative that seeks to establish arbitrary lines for what constitutes a person worthy of protection. Now, one last word in closing. As we address the evil of our day, we must address this topic by leading with the gospel. The most heartbreaking thing about reading into abortion are the countless stories of women and men who have been deeply hurt by this tragic Holocaust. Women who will never be the same after feeling their unborn babies struggle for life in their womb before being expelled dead from their bodies. Men who have stood by hopelessly as their partners have aborted babies they didn't want to see die. Women and men who have come to the devastating realization that they have been responsible for the willful murder of a human person. There is much pain to be found here, and because there is much pain, there is much anger that rises out of that pain. We must not answer anger and pain with more anger, but with hope. The hope of the gospel that says that Jesus bore the penalty due even for the sin of murder, the gospel that says if one confesses their sins, Jesus will be faithful and just to forgive that sin and cleanse the sinner from all unrighteousness, the gospel that says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the gospel that says one day Jesus will wipe every tear from their eyes, mend every broken heart, and cast every sin as far away as the east is from the west. We must meet this darkness of abortion not only with the sword of scriptural truth and Holy Spirit-guided arguments that tear down strongholds, but with the light and the hope of the gospel of the cross, of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it is this same gospel that gives us hope in the midst of this struggle, because we know that as Martin Luther wrote in his most famous hymn, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning as we have looked at the logic and the reasoning behind the abortion movement, Lord, as we have looked at the truth that your word brings to bear against those things, these arguments that have been set up against the truth of your word, I pray that you would give us an understanding of them, Lord, a deep understanding of your word and an ability to tear down those strongholds. But Lord, I pray that as you give us opportunities to engage in this issue, Lord, that we would also realize the hurt and the pain that is caused to so many as they come into contact with, Lord, this abortion giant. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace and the wisdom to lead with the gospel, to shed your light, the hope, the peace that is available in the cross of Jesus Christ into this. Lord, that we wouldn't stand with anger, that we wouldn't first shake our fists, but that we would open our hearts to these people, Lord, and share the hope and the grace of the gospel. Lord, I thank you that this is not a hopeless situation. I thank you that, as Martin Luther said, you will prevail. The devil will fail. And Lord, though at times it seems hopeless from a human perspective, we know and we trust that you are still at work and that you will conquer. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to gather together this morning to saturate ourselves in the truth from your word. And I pray that you would help us all to be able to engage this issue in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.